The Boy Who Was Lost, The Beggar's Greatest Wish, The Unforgiving Servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
Marriage is a social justice issue for children. And if we are not doing marriage, if we're not encouraging men to commit to the women they're making babies with, regardless of their race, our society is doomed.
Giving cross-sex hormones to a patient with gender dysphoria and referring them for plastic surgery to alter their sex organs is the same as giving a patient with anorexia nervosa a strict diet and referring her for stomach stapling.
We should not revert to the old creation as Christians when dealing with race and racism, but let's live within the new creation that God has given as a gift to us through Christ.
And just as any little child crawls into the lap of its father to show where his hurts are or to list his complaints, that's what our Lord invites us to do.
Summer Greek students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, love listening to Issues Etc. while studying Greek.
Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Beta, Eta, Theta, Iota.
Very few theological differences, disagreements, debates are merely superficial. But what I mean by that is when you discover a theological difference with a fellow Christian, it's very seldom an isolated difference. Theology is a body. It's called a corpus of doctrine, a body of doctrine that is held together. It has a center of gravity, the doctrine of justification. It has all different parts that work together. And when there's a difference between one Christian's view and another Christian's view on any particular part, that signals that there may be differences elsewhere as well. And some of those differences are pretty big. We're going to be dealing with one of them in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, a difference over the person of Christ. Two natures in Christ and yet one person. How are those two natures related to one another? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, June the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues. Pastor Paul McCain will join us to talk about the person of Christ in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. A little bit later, we'll talk about woke pastors with Jason Matera, author of a recent column for American Thinker titled God Save Us from the Woke Pastor. Joining us to talk about the person of Christ in the Formula of Concord, Pastor Paul McCain. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, it's great to be with you again.
So this is, as you have pointed out, theologically dense. That's an understatement. This is deep water, even for the Formula of Concord, and it's quite careful in its language. The primary author of this particular section on the person of Christ is Martin Chemnitz. He went on to write, I think what you have said, is the longest treatise on the two natures in Christ ever written in the history of the church. Why was this particular issue so important?
It really is interesting to observe that at this point in the progress of the Reformation in the 16th century, the position against Rome had been well staked out, well defended, explained, so on and so forth. But at this particular point in the around 1560s and following, the real issue came down to a controversy with the Calvinists, or the Reformed, as we generally call them. This was a group of Christians that arose fairly early on in the Reformation, opposed Luther on some very key points. The most, the most notorious or famous figure in the growing Reformed movement was Ulrich Zwingli, who was killed on the field of battle later, but well before John Calvin came along. But when Calvin came along, he became the leader of this movement, which today is generally known as the Reformed movement. But the real issue was the Lord's Supper. And sad, but ironic, that that became an issue which caused such division and still causes such division, and necessarily so, between the Lutheran Church and the heirs of John Calvin. Put very simply, the Calvinist position on the Lord's Supper is that it is not possible for the body of Jesus Christ or the human nature of Jesus Christ to be present under the bread and wine when the Lord's Supper is celebrated in a congregation. And I'm sitting here in my office at CPH looking at a polemical painting that was painted in the 16th century showing Jesus Christ literally chained to the throne of his Father in heaven, and it's impossible for him to be with us here on earth. It shows Calvin and Zwingli both climbing the ladder into heaven to try to be with Jesus there. That's the Calvinist belief that in the Lord's Supper, the soul ascends to be with Christ in heaven and there feeds on him by faith. So in explaining the Lutheran understanding and confession of the Lord's Supper, which of course we believe to be the scriptural understanding, it was necessary for us to dispel false understandings of what's called the doctrine of Christology, words about Christ literally. And here we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, two natures in Christ, one person. And so Article 8 follows immediately after the article in the Formula of Concord on the Lord's Supper. And it's a discussion of the person of Christ. It's very, as you said, as I said, very dense, very heavy stuff here, and arguably perhaps the most finely nuanced theological discussions in the Book of Concord. I would put this right up against Philip Melanchthon's lengthy explanation of the doctrine of justification and the apology. This is very serious stuff, and this is not something I would hand the person who has no experience whatsoever with Christian doctrine. This is strong stuff, strong medicine here, but necessary.
They make reference very early to Luther, who, of course, by this time is dead, but to his polemical writings and other things. They're kind of general about that. Why do they do that? Why do they want to reference Luther's answers to these questions?
Yes, this is also another kind of a running theme we've noticed as we move through the Formula of Concord, the appeal to the doctrinal and polemical writings of Luther. And here in this article, as in the previous, they quote at length from, for instance, Luther's 1528 treatise on confession concerning Christ's Supper, and some very lengthy Luther quotes in here. But it's just interesting for an understanding of how we interpret the Lutheran confessions. They here are basically elevating Luther's writings that they do quote, and only these writings, but they elevate them to the status of church confession, for they say things like, well, for further reference, see, or we appeal to and we embrace these as our own. And paragraph 3 in Article 8, they say, we publicly confess, or in the Latin, they say, approve these writings as well as his doctrinal writings, and we wish this fact to be publicly attested. So again, they are embracing writings of Martin Luther that are no longer regarded simply as his own private writings, but they embrace them as church confession.
Is this their way of saying, without saying, that Philip Melanchthon, who by this time had strayed into sacramentarian territory, is not the standard bearer?
Yes, absolutely. After Melanchthon died in 1560, things became even worse. His students, his followers, and they were all in Wittenberg. Again, one of the great ironies of this whole situation is that this period of controversy took place in Wittenberg, becoming the kind of the epicenter of those who were actually engaged in undermining Dr. Luther's teachings. And they relied heavily on Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon just had a tendency to try to compromise with other groups and other people. But early on, Melanchthon was not quite as willing as Luther to be so realistic about the confession of the real presence in the supper. So yeah, this was a very tough situation the Lutheran Church faced, where, you know, of all places, Wittenberg became the epicenter of the Philippists, or as they later became known, Crypto-Calvinists, which is still an accurate way of referring to them in spite of some more recent German scholarship, which has been picked up by Americans who try to downplay the crypto-Calvinist angle. But indeed, crypto means hidden, and these people tried to kind of keep their sympathies hidden. But it was very clear as the controversies finally were resolved.
They also attempt to at least acknowledge that the crypto-Calvinists were, in effect, accusing them and Luther, by extension, of what they call almost all the ancient monstrous heresies. What are they talking about there?
Yes. Well, what ended up happening is you've really got to take a look at the history of the understanding of the two natures in Christ. And in Wittenberg, they finally ended up putting out a document, which was kind of, it was very notorious, called Grundfest, a fundamental statement on these issues. And what ended up happening is the Calvinist church basically started to drift more towards some of the ancient Christological heresies in which the two natures were basically separated. Now, the Calvinists, ironically, will accuse the Lutherans of confusing the two natures in Christ. And this goes right back to the ancient church debates precipitated by two ancient church theologians, Eutyches and Nestorius. And the one confused the two natures in Christ. That was Eutychianism. And the other separated them, and that was Nestorianism. So what this whole article is basically doing is rehearsing the ancient Christian decisions on how we do speak of the fact that there is one person and there are two natures. And the person, when we talk about the person of Christ, we are referring specifically to the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, who in the incarnation assumes into the person of the Son of God a human nature. And it is never from that point on ever separate. You know, when he ascended into heaven, he didn't drop his human nature off somewhere, or as the Calvinists basically are de facto arguing, as I mentioned, this painting very sarcastically portrays Jesus, the Son of God, now locked in heaven with the Father, because, of course, it's impossible for the human nature now to be everywhere at all times, and thus impossible for the human nature actually to be present under the bread and wine of the supper.
You want to point out that these Lutheran reformers regarded themselves as, you say, continuing Chalcedonian Christianity. What do you mean by that, Paul?
Yes, they very much see themselves right in line with the decisions of the ancient church, you know, and these decisions took centuries sometimes to resolve. These were the big issues in their day. We have other issues that in our day, and we, you know, more or less conservative Christians, particularly Lutherans, consider these matters, which were of huge debate in the early church, we consider them resolved. That's why in the Book of Concord, we specifically appeal to the early church, and we include the three, what are commonly called the three ecumenical creeds, in the very front of the Book of Concord. We say, okay, we confess all of this. And there was always this great desire to prove and demonstrate the continuity of the Lutheran church with the ancient church and the true church through all ages, because, of course, the accusation made by the Roman Catholic Church specifically was that the Lutheran Reformation represents a huge break from the Church Catholic, Church Universal, when in fact it can be argued and demonstrated that it was the Roman Catholic Church that deviated more and more during the Middle Ages. And I would argue the Council of Trent, in many ways, can be seen as the birthday or birth event for what today is the modern Roman Catholic Church. All of its fundamental doctrines that it confesses, they all document and footnote back to Trent. You can see this throughout their catechism. So it was important for the Lutherans to show, again, the Reformation was not a deformation of the church. It wasn't a revolution from the church. It was an effort and desire to perpetuate and continue the pure teaching of God's word throughout the period of time that the church has existed, arguably we could say since Pentecost forward. So we want to be seen as right in line with the ancient church, as not deviating from the truth confessed then is the same truth we confess now.
In their affirmative statements, they read like a litany with paragraphs beginning, "We believe, teach, and confess." They're kind of building together a confession of that ancient Christology that the church affirmed in those councils.
Right, and that constant drumbeat, we believe, we teach, we confess, we hear St. Paul's, we believe, therefore we have spoken, and we teach it. Jesus commands us to teach all that I've commanded, and confessing, very technically, is the Greek word for confession, homologeo is to say the same thing. In other words, we say the same thing that God has given us to say. We keep repeating that. We believe, teach, confess that God's Son from eternity has been a particular, distinct, entire divine person. What's interesting, when you read through this, you really do read Martin Chemnitz. This is Martin Chemnitz's style. He picked up his style, frankly, from his beloved teacher, Philip Melanchthon. That's another irony of history. Chemnitz was a devoted follower of Philip Melanchthon, and so when Chemnitz has to take his stand and correct his teacher's errors, he does so very respectfully. But the way he uses words, he kind of piles on these words, particular, distinct, entire divine person. And so they're just confessing the ancient teachings about Jesus Christ.
When we come back, we'll take up that phrase about the Son of God from all eternity being a distinct person and why it's important to make that point. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, talking about the person of Christ. The boy who was lost, the beggar's greatest wish, the unforgiving servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our romp through Romans. Gifts of grace, genuine love, overcoming evil with good, the Christian and the governing authorities, and love is the fulfillment of the law. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
In Christ, you are crowned with glory and honor, and the fullness of that glory and honor awaits you in heaven and in the resurrection of your flesh to life and immortality.
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
To him be all glory, honor, and praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the person of Christ in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, our series on the Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. CPH is the publisher of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus. It contains 12 archbooks, those little books that you read to your kids and grandkids for ages 5 through 9. These 12 are the life of Jesus, as the title says. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Paul, before the break, you were quoting that section where they say that the Son of God from all eternity is a distinct person. Why is that point itself important?
Yeah, well, this is just the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. There is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I just want to pause here and say we should never leave anybody with the impression that as we discuss these things that we, you know, I, Paul McCain, or you, Todd Wilkin, we fully understand these things. We don't. We can't explain them. Our finite human reason can't fully grasp the depth of these things, but what we can do is teach clearly what has been revealed insofar as God has permitted himself to be revealed to us as he has revealed himself to us through his word. We can know things, or perhaps we should just go back to it. We can believe things, we can teach these things, and we can confess these things. So I don't want people to think that when Christians get involved in these issues that we believe somehow that we are the master of all these deep, deep mysteries. I mean, God's God and we're not. So we only go as far as God has allowed us to see based on his revelation. But be that as it may, then, the scriptures clearly teach there is one God, there are three divine persons, the great three in one, the Holy Trinity, and the person of the Son of God is the one who became incarnate by the Virgin Mary.
So the next thing they say is that in the fullness of time, this distinct second person of the Trinity took into his person, single person, another nature.
Right, and there's that nice statement here, born of the most blessed Virgin Mary, and they cite Romans 9, verse 5, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so he, in the incarnation, when the Holy Spirit visited the Blessed Virgin Mary and informed her she was going to be the mother of God, you know, when she conceived, that became the point in time and in a certain place when the Son of God assumed into himself this human nature, which was given him through the Virgin Mary, using her as a human instrumentality.
So from this point on, they need to explain how these two distinct natures in one person of the Christ are related to one another, or how they interact, for lack of a better word.
Yes, and you'll notice in paragraph 7, the second sentence, where they say, these two natures in the person of Christ are never either separated from or mingled with each other, nor are they changed into each other. And that is an assertion of the key tenets of ancient Chalcedonian Christology. The Council of Chalcedon met and issued some very clear statements to try to make sense of this. What we are appealing to is the Council of Chalcedon's careful language when they had to articulate exactly what this means. So they used four adverbs: that the two natures in Christ exist unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. So those are called the four Chalcedonian principles, which we must hold in balance. And interesting, once you know that, you can see this language echoed here in the text of the formula.
What, if we pause for a moment, what are their opponents teaching with regard to this very simple idea about the two natures in Christ?
Well, from our perspective, what they are doing is they are separating the two natures by saying things like, the finite is incapable of the infinite. That kind of became a catchphrase that Zwingli used. It became associated with the Reformed. Calvin, even though, you know, modern-day Calvinists vociferously tried to put a huge wedge between Zwingli and Calvin, the fact of the matter is John Calvin himself wrote a confession called the Consensus Tigurinus, in which he makes assertions like, you know, it's an intolerable error to say that the body and blood of Christ are in the bread and wine. And he calls these things superstitious. So our position is that Calvinism, you know, if they just really examine what they're saying, they end up separating the two natures in Christ by arguing the impossibility of the human nature being able to be present under the bread and wine of the Holy Supper. So we regard that as a very significant Christological error. Now, they on their part will claim that we go too far in extending to the human nature attributes and qualities that belong specifically only to the Son of God, which is why there is this interesting and helpful doctrine called the communication of attributes. And we really don't have the time, and this isn't the place to go into that, but this is really what we're talking about. How do those two natures in Christ interrelate? What is the consequence for the human nature that the person of the Son of God has assumed it? Well, one of the consequences is it takes on qualities and characteristics that can only be those of God. And we see this in his own life. Jesus wouldn't have been able to do miracles if this wasn't the case.
I'm curious here, which is the dog and which is the tail? Did the Reformed, beginning with Zwingli, paint themselves into this Christological corner by insisting that Christ's body is not in the supper? Or were they already operating with that defective Christology and therefore drew the conclusion that the body of Christ cannot be present?
Yes, Zwingli went to Christology to defend his denial of the real presence. Remember, Zwingli was the most crass about it, and arguably one could say the most honest. He just flat out said, when Jesus says, this is my body, that's pure symbolism and nothing more. So he went to Christology to argue against that possibility, and Luther pounds away on Zwingli for doing this, and they quote Luther extensively in this article when he attacks Zwingli and the sacramentarians, as Luther called them, for doing this. So they forced our hand into appealing to Christology to refute them. Luther's position on the supper was always, and our chief doctrine of the Lord's Supper is anchored on Jesus's plain words, this is my body. For instance, in the Small Catechism, when you read an explanation of the Lord's Supper, there's no Christology at that point introduced. They're not saying, well, because he's there's two natures in Christ, therefore we believe in the real presence. That is not the case. But we were forced into that when they tried to deny it on the basis of Christology. I hope that makes sense.
They're at pains to, first of all, point out what the basic characteristics of each of these natures in the one Christ is, but very careful to explain how the divine attributes are communicated to the human nature in Christ, and that at the same time, being united with the human nature does not diminish the divine nature.
Right. We are very clear here. We are not saying that somehow what is truly within the properties of being God, the divine nature and all of its natural essence and properties and characteristics, we are not saying that these just become 100% taken over by the human nature. In other words, just to use the language in paragraph 9, never in eternity do they become essential properties of the human nature, because we don't believe there are two persons in Christ. We don't believe there's the God person and the human person. We don't believe that. We believe there is one person, two natures in Christ, but the divine nature by far is the, if you want to say it this way, the stronger, the only nature that is actually the person of Jesus. It takes on a human nature. That human nature in itself does not suddenly become identical to the divine nature.
The implications here are really far-reaching, but also disastrous if one believes that you either have two persons here or that they've somehow become a single nature, a hybrid of God and man. And it goes right to the issue of what's happening at the cross, doesn't it?
Yes, it really is fascinating. If you look at paragraph 10, if you consider what they're saying, it shows us the power of the incarnation and why the incarnation was necessary. In fact, that one of the ancient fathers wrote this pivotal document, Why God Became Man. And there's a beautiful expression from the early church to explain how important this is for us and for our salvation. And it goes like this. What he, that is the Son of God, what he did not assume, he did not save or redeem. So if the person of the Son of God did not become truly human in every aspect of that reality, then we do not have the assurance that we, human beings, have been saved. Paragraph 10, on the other hand, these are properties of the human nature. Now just think of this. It is human to be a bodily creation or a creature, to be flesh and blood, to be finite and located in one place. It, the human nature, suffers, dies, ascends, and descends. It moves from one place to another. It suffers hunger, thirst, cold, heat, and the like. These properties never become properties of the divine nature. But if the Son of God had not taken on a human nature, then he would not have been like us in every way, as the scriptures teach, yet without sin. Because remember, sin is not of the essence of what it is to be human. We covered that earlier on. And you begin to realize how all these doctrines fit together. You know, some people like to say, I just got, ironically, before this interview, got a question from a pastor saying, basically, he's getting one of these questions pastors always get, and I'm not knocking lay people here, but how often have we even allowed ourselves to think this way? What's the least amount that I have to believe and still be okay? You know, what's the minimal amount I have to do to be kosher? We always want to kind of look for the least common denominator. But these are powerful truths, and we embrace it all, particularly for what it teaches about our salvation. It all goes back to, again, the chief article of the faith, justification by grace through faith alone. Faith in whom? Faith in this God-man, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who took on this human nature.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the solid declaration of the formula of Concord, talking about the person of Christ.
I am really humbled to be invited to talk about the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, the mystery of the Holy Trinity.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller talking about his presentation at the 2020 Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This doctrine is not an abstraction, but an incredibly practical, comforting, and wonderful mystery. In fact, the contemplation of the Trinity, reflecting on it, shouldn't end in speculation, but rather in the joy of worshiping God. And that's what we'll get after when we talk about this, making the case for the Trinity.
You can watch Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller live or on demand at the Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 24th and Saturday, July 25th. The $135 registration fee includes the ability to watch a live stream and a recording. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
At Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Rockland, California, we keep the focus on Christ every Sunday with ancient liturgy, preaching from the lectionary, and celebration of the sacrament of the altar. Come be a part of the evangelical and Catholic faith as handed down to us in the Lutheran Confessions. We celebrate the divine service every Sunday at 8 o'clock and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages at 9:15. To learn more, visit holycrossrockland.org.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive word and sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide word and sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Spokane, Washington. Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Brookings, South Dakota. Parkland Evangelical Lutheran, Tacoma, Washington. Redeemer Lutheran, Scottsdale, Arizona. St. John Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. St. Paul Lutheran, New Haven, Indiana. And Trinity Lutheran, Springfield, Illinois. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain, general editor of Concordia Lutheran Confessions, about the person of Christ as that subject is treated in the solid declaration of the formula of Concord. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. So, Paul, they're very careful here. They point out that they are not saying that the second person of the Trinity, apart from the human nature, is somehow incomplete.
Right. In other words, the Son of God didn't need a human nature to be the Son of God. That's ridiculous. But also, it's very comforting that in spite of that fact, God was just fine and dandy without us, but he created us, and now he's redeeming us. And we never argue that in the incarnation, the Son of God takes on a human nature to such an extent that suddenly it becomes a single person. And so we have to be very clear that since the incarnation, here I'm quoting, there belongs to the entire person of Christ personally, not only his divine nature, but his received human nature. That is so comforting. You know, he calls us a brother. We are his brothers. And in a very real, powerful way, this is absolutely true. And so they go on to say in paragraph 11, without his divinity and also without his humanity, the person of Christ or the incarnate Son of God is not complete. So at the incarnation, the Son of God took on a human nature, and that never ends. That never ends, the powerful comfort of the fact that the Son of God is still very much this, again, the God-man. The two natures in Christ exist for all eternity. So we, and this statement here, we mean the Son of God has received flesh and become man. Therefore, Christ is not two distinct persons, but a single person, even though two distinct natures are found in him, unconfused in their natural essence and properties.
They expand upon that in the following paragraphs, that after his glorification, now Christ's human nature shares in all those divine qualities and exercises all those divine qualities, even his human nature.
Well, and think of it. What did Jesus mean when he said, behold, I am with you always, even to the close of the age, in Matthew 28? What did he mean by that? Is that just a, oh, that's a nice thought. You know, he's with us in spirit and we can remember him. No, because of the incarnation, that is a very literal promise. He is with us in a way now because of the exaltation of the right hand of majesty, power, and might, as we say here. And Jesus now is over everything, but it is according to both natures. In a very real way, Jesus is with us to the very close of the age. And I just love this line here. He is over everything that can be named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And we can think of passages, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul reiterates this.
They reject some heresies. They reject Nestorianism. Then they go on to reject this notion that somehow divinity just indwelt a human nature, like a prophet, they say. What are they getting at? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's very interesting what they have to deal with here. They try to use some analogies. For instance, they say it's not like just two boards glued together and that there's no real communion between them. We just kind of slap them together and they're side by side, but there's no real sharing of attributes or properties. And they point out Nestorianism. That's what Nestorius was proposing. And they name a few other people here that we don't need to get into right now, but that there's no real communication. So what ends up happening is you have a de facto separation. And ironically, again, how does this play out? In a very real way, in the confession of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, there is no communion between the body of Christ and the bread. There cannot be, because the Calvinists would argue, well, that's impossible because it's not possible for a human nature to act against its own essential properties. And in their defense, that's their argument. You know, we'll probably be debating this until Jesus comes back, but they argue if you say anything like that, you are speaking against what is natural to a human nature. And I would say, yes, you are, but what you're forgetting is the fact that the person of the Son of God took on a human nature, and now that human nature cannot be spoken of being identical to any mere human nature or our human nature as it is. It is united to the Son of God, and there's a real communication, there's a real communion between those two natures. It's not just like slapping two boards together with glue. You got two distinct natures and they have nothing to do with one another.
So in the end of paragraph 18 and the beginning of 19, they draw upon some ancient analogies that have been used for the union of these two natures, body and soul. And then one in particular that I think has proven to be very useful, and that is fire and iron. Take us through that one.
Yeah, it's interesting here. They're talking about this. And, you know, in some ways, And we see this before the Council of Chalcedon. They write this in paragraph 18. Before and after the council, they would often use the word mixture. Now, that can be used in a very bad sense to just remove all distinction between the two natures. But in a good sense, as they say, with true discrimination, and then they cite many testimonies of the fathers, if necessary, could be added. But they go to this analogy here, as you mentioned, fire and iron. Let me just read this. These are to be found frequently also in the writings of our divines, they're referring to Luther and others, and they explain the personal union and communion using the illustration of the soul and body and of glowing iron. For the body and soul, as also fire and iron, have communion with each other. This is not by a phrase or mode of speaking, you know, just a matter of mere words. No, it's not that. So we're not just saying these are figures of speech or forms of speech. That's what Zwingli kept doing. He kept trying to say this is just a figure of speech, just a mere figure of speech. But the communion is true and real, nevertheless, without mixing or equalizing the natures introduced, like when mead is made from honey and water, which is no longer pure water or pure honey, but it becomes a mixed drink. And as an aside, I've never tasted anything as nasty as real homemade mead. But
it's terrible. Okay, so what do they mean in paragraph 20? This personal union does not exist nor can be thought of without such a true communion of the natures.
Well, consider this. Wouldn't it be tragic if there was no real communion? Because what would the implication be then? Well, they lay it out here. Not just the mere human nature, whose property it is to suffer and die. Every human being suffers and dies. So there's no big deal that a human nature suffered and died on the cross. Or if a human being only had suffered and died on the cross, what value would that be to us? But instead, the person of the Son of God took on the human nature, and in that human nature suffered and died for the sins of the world. But the Son of God himself truly suffered. However, he suffered according to the received human nature. And then they say, in accordance with our simple Christian faith, he truly died, although the divine nature can neither suffer nor die. So if we say that this isn't a real death because there's really no communication between the two natures, that's a very sad situation. When you get this straight in your mind, suddenly you run through the Bible passages and realize, how is it that the blood of Jesus Christ can atone for all sins? Because it's not just a human being's blood. It is the blood of the human nature united to the Son of God. And here they quote Luther. He's fully explained this in his Confession Concerning Christ's Supper and in opposition to the blasphemous aleosis, which is a phrase Zwingli coined to try to teach how, well, it's a matter of words. Zwingli tried to make it all a question of semantics. And as I say here, Luther has committed that teaching as a devil's mask to the abyss of hell.
We're talking about the person of Christ in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Find out about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. On the other side, they use the language of communion and union. We'll find out why.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
The COVID-19 pandemic has caused many Christians to ask about whether or not the government should be telling the church when and how to gather around our Lord's gifts. In the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Christopher Thoma takes up this question in his article titled, Executive Orders, Divine Command. To read this excellent article and more about the church's life in the midst of a pandemic, subscribe to the Lutheran Witness today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the person of Christ. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions, walking through the solid declaration of the formula of Concord. So, Paul, you've used this language here in quoting them, but I notice here that they use the language of both communion and union. Why that particular language?
Well, communion is referring to the communication of attributes. There is a real sharing between the Son of God and the human nature. There's a communication of attributes. And again, to go back to the Lord's Supper, we have a genuine communion between the body of Christ and the bread and the supper. Without that communion, there is no real presence. And unlike the Roman Catholics, we don't try to just wipe out the significance of the bread. In a very crude analogy, if we can say this, in a very crude analogy, it's as if the Son of God present with the elements, it's almost akin to the divine person of the Son of God taking on a human nature. In the sacrament, the person of Jesus Christ for unto all eternity now, true God and true man, is present under the bread and wine. And this is possible, again, because it's not just a mere human nature. There's no way a human nature could be present under bread and wine, but that human nature is the nature which the Son of God took on in the incarnation. Words begin to fail when we say this. And there was a real union, too. It wasn't just a matter of words, as Zwingli said. There was a communion, a sharing of attributes, and there was a very real union of the divine and the human nature of Jesus Christ.
There is a bit of a flag on the play in paragraph 24, and often has served as a needless distraction from their point, but they refer to, and I'll just read the entire paragraph, and the way it ends has been, a lot of hay has been made of it. On account of this personal union and communion of natures, there again it's union and communion, Mary, the most blessed virgin, did not bear a mere man, but as the angel Gabriel testifies, she bore a man who is truly the Son of God Most High, Luke 1:35. He shows his divine majesty even in his mother's womb because he was born of a virgin without violating her virginity. Therefore, she is truly the mother of God. And here's the flag, and yet remained a virgin. Just if you would, without getting too far from the point, why has that been controversial?
Well, in the ancient church, they had, at the Council of Ephesus particularly, and this was in the Greek language, they referred to Mary as the Theotokos, the God-bearer, the one who bore the Son of God. The Latin is Mater Dei, the mother of God. One could argue that the Greek perhaps is a little more full and rich and precise theologically than simply the flat-out mother of God, because it helps us understand how she is the mother of God. But at the time, there were those who say you cannot refer to Mary as the mother of God. And today, there are Lutherans who, hearing this phrase for the first time, kind of recoil in horror and say, oh, that's Roman Catholic. This is one of the unfortunate consequences of the, it's called the cult of Mary. Cult comes from the Latin word cultus, which means worship. The cult of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church has all kinds of errors associated with it, but one of them is not the teaching that Mary truly is the mother of God. And then the following phrase, yet has remained a virgin, it was the belief, one could say pious opinion, throughout the centuries, from the early church all the way down to our relatively current era in the 19th century with Walther and his folks, they all believed that Mary remained always virgin after giving birth to Jesus. There's other speculations that in the act of giving birth, Jesus passed through her womb as he did after the resurrection, being able to move through closed doors and so on and so forth. All this may strike us as just almost absurd. And I've said for years, it's because we are so saturated with a misunderstanding of human sexuality that we can't even imagine someone not engaging in the natural way of marriage. I've never had a problem with the theory. I respect the opinions of the elders of the church for centuries. But the point is not to get hung up on what's called the Semper Virgo, or if you were taught barbaric pronunciation, the Semper Virgo, that Mary was always virgin. That's not the thing to get hung up on or to get sidetracked by, frankly, at this point. It's the confession that, yes, because of the communication of attributes and the incarnation itself, Mary truly is the mother of God. And there's no question from the scriptures that Jesus, the person of the Son of God incarnate during his three-year ministry, look how carefully he cared for his mother on the cross of all places. As he was dying, he went out of his way to provide for his mother and told whom we assume to be the blessed apostle St. John, the beloved disciple, to take care of his mother. And there's a whole lot of ancient church legends, and which may or may not be true. I tend to think they probably are true, that Mary moved in with John. She took up residence in Ephesus, and there she died. So, be that as it may, yes, this phrase, the mother of God, is correct, and it is true. And according to the human nature, this is how we should always speak. We should be very careful to qualify these statements so as to not cause confusion. She was not the mother of God according to the divine nature. She's the mother of God according to the human nature, okay? And we just have to be careful in how we say that.
They then say something that I think you mentioned just a few minutes ago. It's by this personal union that Jesus does his miracles, and they actually even list a few. What's their point there?
Yeah, it's really interesting. In paragraph 25, as you just said, he did all his miracles by the power of this personal union, showing his divine majesty when and where he willed. That's what the miracles are doing. Other people did miracles in the Bible. We have this. But only when Jesus Christ did miracles was he giving us a glimpse of the divine majesty. And of course, we can't help but think of the transfiguration when, for a brief moment, he allowed a select number of his disciples to see the full glory of the divine nature, and it just about blinded them. He became whiter than lightning, it says in one account of it. But in all these cases with miracles, he's showing his divine majesty when and where he willed. And he did this not just after the resurrection, but before, in the state of humiliation. So they got the wedding of Cana with the wine, 12 years old among the learned in the temple. He wowed and amazed them with his knowledge. in the garden. Interesting what they do pick the site in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his death, when he just speaks a word and suddenly everybody tumbles over backwards. But then this was my favorite. In death, when he died not simply as any other man, but in and with his death conquered sin, death, devil, hell, and eternal damnation. And then they conclude, the human nature alone would not have been able to do these miracles if it had not been personally united and had communion with the divine nature. That's a very important sentence for this whole article and the formula. That's the point of it all.
And we will pick up right there next time with Pastor Paul McCain. Paul, before we let you go, congratulations on the, I believe, 30th anniversary of your ordination and on the birth of your very first grandchild.
Thank you, Todd. I have joined the Grandpa Club.
It's a great club. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks.
Thank you so much, Todd. God bless.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., on this Monday, June the 29th, we're going to talk about woke pastors. Jason Matero will be our guest, author of a recent column for American Thinker titled God Save Us from the Woke Pastor. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.